Lord, we open your word not as simply a futile exercise, but as one that has eternal implications, because, Lord, the book that we open is your word. It is eternal. It is truth. Lord, as we have just sung together, I pray that your word would bear eternal fruit, that you would reveal to us Christ, that you would reveal by your Spirit what truth we need to hear in our lives this morning. And I pray that our hearts would be prepared for that. Thank you, Lord, that your Spirit is active in each one of us. Thank you that your word is powerful and can penetrate to the deepest parts of our lives. And so we ask for that again today. And I ask for your assistance in communicating your word clearly to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Charles Simeon was a man in church history that I was not really familiar with at all until I had read his biography about 5 years ago and was actually greatly impacted by it. Charles Simeon was born in 1759 in England to a non-Christian family. At 19, he went to King's College in the University of Cambridge, where God, by God's grace and really through some rather dramatic circumstances, Simeon's life was transformed as he came to faith in Christ. And from that point on, Simeon began to grow by leaps and bounds as he had a great zeal for God and a great zeal for the Word of God. He later became ordained in the Anglican Church and was called to Trinity Church as a pastor, where he stayed for 54 years and was known for his biblical preaching and his heart for missions. But his time at Trinity came with epic challenges, to say the least. Though the bishop assigned Simeon to this church where the previous pastor had just died, the congregation did not want him, and they made that quite clear. For example, there was a Sunday afternoon service, we would call it our second service, which the congregation was in charge, and they refused to allow Simeon to speak. And this went on for the first 12 years of his ministry. Simeon tried to start a Sunday evening service, and many of the townspeople began to come to the service, but the church wardens locked the doors. The church parishioners also locked their pew doors on Sunday morning. Some of you think you have pew doors on your rows, don't you? These were their own personal pews. And so they not only refused to come to the service to hear Simeon preach, but they refused to allow anyone else to sit in their pews. So Simeon tried to set up chairs, but they took them down. They spread rumors about him. They slandered him as a bad man. They disrupted the services. They threw stones through the church windows. And even those that were awakened by Simeon's great preaching were ostracized and ridiculed. And I'm only beginning of what happened to Charles Simeon in his ministry. And after 25 years of ministry, his health failed, making preaching very difficult for him, but he continued to preach until he died. Well, I have to say that if a pastor has any reason to ever feel discouraged, he should read about the life of Charles Simeon. But the question is, how did he do it? How did he not walk away from the ministry and call it quits? How did he not say, enough of you people, I'm not going to keep taking this anymore? Well, I think the answer to those questions, if you're really to read on about Charles Simeon's life, is really quite similar in how Paul, the Apostle Paul, handled his situation with the Corinthian church. See, the Apostle Paul spent 18 months of his life investing in this church in Corinth. He literally planted it. He started it. He gave it its foundation. He taught the people. He invested who knows how many hours and months praying on their behalf. He wrote them in extensive and difficult letters to help them after he left. The first obviously being 1 Corinthians. The other being what is called a severe letter that is not recorded in Scripture. He corresponded with people about them continuously since his time there to see how they were doing, really out of concern for their spiritual well-being. The Apostle Paul had invested a major part of his life in this church. He loved this church. He desired that they would mature in their faith. But it seemed as though the more he loved them, the less they loved him. Well, we know from what Corinthians tells us that some of the people had not responded well to his first letter that was really designed to confront their sin, confront their many problems. And so Paul took a quick trip from Ephesus to try to get things resolved with them, but it just went from bad to worse. Then some false apostles came into town, and in order to elevate their positions and to teach their lies, they had to discredit Paul. And so they did so by attacking his character and his ministry. They did whatever they could to undermine his reputation so that the people's confidence in Paul would dwindle. And so Paul is under immense criticism. And one of those criticisms was the fact that Paul had to change plans to visit the Corinthians. And you can actually read about his original plans in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But as things unravel, we find out that things didn't work out as they were planned. Circumstances arose that meant he could not keep his original intent. And as a result, some were very critical of Paul. And I think we're safe to assume that the false teachers used this particular situation to undermine Paul's character and somehow suggest that, well, he must be a liar then. He must not be trustworthy. And if he's not trustworthy, then of course you can't trust his theology and the things that he taught you. Paul is utterly burdened beyond strength and despaired of life itself. That's what it tells us. That's what Paul says in verse 8. Plus, he is being falsely accused and rejected by a church that he dearly loves. Now, listen, can you just kind of put yourself in his shoes and imagine the pain and the heartache that he must have been experiencing in the midst of all of that? And yet it is out of that pain that Paul writes the letter of 2 Corinthians, much of it defending himself and defending his ministry, not in this self-serving, egotistical way, but out of humility for the sake of defending the truth and the glory of God, and really for the good of the church. Now, as you read through a passage, this is just one of those passages where it would be easy to just read over it. And probably consider it to be rather trivial. But God has providentially included passages like this in his word because they are important and because they are relevant. All you have to do is ask yourself, have I ever been criticized or misunderstood? Even after doing the right thing, even after being truthful about the situation, even after being biblical in your approach and handling whatever the situation was? Well, I think the answer to that question would be sure, all of us at various times have been targets of criticism and misunderstandings. Maybe not to the extent of Charles Simeon and the Apostle Paul, but I think most of us can relate at least to some degree and know how disheartening and hurtful and discouraging those things can be, right? And so we experience those things within church life. We experience those things within family life. We experience those things within our community or within the workplace. And yet, as I study these verses this week, I see really a wonderful example for me as a pastor, but I see a wonderful example for all of us in maintaining our integrity and having a godly perspective in spite of the criticisms and the oppositions that we may face. And so I just want to point out to you three particular things about Paul that I think Paul held on to, the things that helped him in the circumstances that he's in the midst of. And I think the things I believe helped Charles Simeon, and what I believe will help us as well today. Number one, first thing we see is his conscience is clear. Paul's conscience is clear. Verse 12, he says, "For our boast is this, this testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." In other words, Paul is saying, in spite of these hurtful charges, my conscience is clear in terms of what I have said to you and how I have acted in front of you. Now, when you're misunderstood or criticized or someone judges you, the first thing you should ask yourself is there anything about this that God condemns? Is there anything about this that is contrary to the Word of God? We should ask ourselves, have I done anything wrong? Does my conscience bother me? If it does, and if you can say yes really to any of those questions, then your first step is to confess that, to acknowledge that, and to admit it. Admit where you've gone wrong. Now, there may be elements about a situation that you feel you're justified in, but there also may be parts of it in which you did do something wrong. You may have lost your temper. You may have been cruel or unkind. You may have retaliated in some fashion. In those cases, you need to clear your conscience before you move on. So many problems that people have with one another comes from an unwillingness to clear the conscience. That's why there's friction between people. Now, how do we really know if Paul had a clear conscience? I mean, anybody can say that their conscience is clear. But how do we really know? I think Paul gives us some insight into this when he says, "We have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity." The word simplicity can be translated holiness. Okay, it's describing moral purity and or pure motives. In other words, his ministry was driven by God's grace, not worldly strategies, not selfish motives. The phrase godly sincerity is really an interesting word that literally means tested by sunlight. It would be like, well, I'm sure this has happened to most of us. Have you ever looked at your windows at home on a cloudy day and you've thought, boy, they look pretty clean? But then all of a sudden the sun comes out and you realize the truth of the matter, and that is they're actually pretty dirty. Okay, it's really what this phrase is referring to here. And the idea here is that because of what sin has done to distort our human nature, we do not always see things the way they are. Because it may be that our conscience is seared in some way. Maybe it has become numb to some degree. Maybe it is even hard. And so we must judge our conscience by God's standards, not the world's, not in comparing ourselves to other people and other situations, not in comparing what we've done versus what they've done. And we must compare our conscience by the Word of God, not how we feel. Colin Kruse, in his commentary, said, and I quote, "The conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God or even the moral law. Rather, it is a human faculty which educates upon human action by the light of the highest standard a person perceives." In other words, the conscience is not infallible because of sin. And therefore, one must be careful not to allow our flawed analysis of our conscience to be the final judge, but to allow God Himself, who is the highest standard, to be our judge. It's really what Paul's addressing here. And so he continues to testify of that clear conscience in verse 13, where he says, "For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand and hope will fully understand." Okay, he did nothing to deceive them. He did nothing to take advantage of them. And so he's saying, what you see, you guys, is what you get. I've done nothing. I have nothing to hide. There's no need to read between the lines of what I've written to you. You see, a clear conscience is knowing your motives are pure and unselfish. And I think really one lesson that we can learn from all of this is that as much as we all would like a good reputation with the people around us, a good reputation before God is of most importance. And sometimes we may wonder, you know, what's the use of even trying? What's the point of doing things the right way if people are just going to be critical of me? Well, the point is, God will honor our integrity. The point is, one day we will all have to stand before God and give an account, not in regard to whether or not everybody liked us or liked everything we said or liked everything we did, but in regard to whether or not we did the right thing and whether we said the right thing. At the end of the day, we all have to live with ourselves. And you know what? I think we want to be in a place where we can actually put our head on our pillow at night and know that our conscience is clear. As much as we don't want people to not like us, there's a peace, isn't there, about being able to put your head on the pillow at night and saying, I've done everything I can do. God will bless the integrity of a clear conscience. Let me just give you three verses. These are great references to write down to remember this point. Psalm 41 verse 12 says, "But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever." Proverbs 10:9, "Whoever walks in integrity walks securely." Great verse of encouragement. Proverbs 13:6, "Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked." All right, so point number one is the fact that Paul's conscience was clear. Second thing I want you to notice is that his character was consistent. What I find interesting about verses 15 and following is that Paul does not say a whole lot in terms of explanation as to why he changed plans and why he couldn't come to them. Because that really wasn't the issue. The issue was his character, and so it is his character that he addresses. And I think the point of application is simply this: no matter what the situation may be, which may be unjustified criticisms, we must rise above those circumstances by God's grace to reflect the character of God. In other words, our character, no matter what happens, no matter if things go our way or they don't go our way, our character should remain consistent and godly. In Paul's case, that character is demonstrated in the following ways. Four things I want you to notice. The first is loyalty. Loyalty, verse 15 and 16, "Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea." In other words, Paul's plans changed. But his commitment and loyalty to them had not changed. Paul had said he would visit the Corinthians, but the situation became such that he needed to postpone that visit. Why? Because he wanted to spare them more pain. And he refers to that specifically in verse 23. Now let's remember, we kind of forget this in the technology age that we're in, that Paul didn't have the means of communicating all of that via Facebook or Twitter. So they didn't know what was going on. But obviously some chose in response to this to not give Paul the benefit of the doubt and to in turn question his character. But Paul knew his heart and he knew his desire to be a blessing to them. See, what drove Paul's plans to see the Corinthians, no matter what the end result was and no matter how they had treated him, was his loyalty to them as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. See, Christian character is demonstrated by a commitment to loyally helping others and doing what is spiritually beneficial to others, even if they are critical and even if they are difficult. That's what Christian loyalty is. That's what Paul demonstrated here. Letter B, we see honesty. Verse 17, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? It's really amazing that some in Corinth assumed that Paul's change in plans made him dishonest. And when I read this, the feel I get from it is that they were looking for something trivial like this as an opportunity to be critical of Paul. Okay, people still do that today, don't they? Hopefully you're not one of them. Hopefully I'm not one of them. But Paul says, listen, I wasn't waffling, I wasn't vacillating at all. He didn't haphazardly make his plans, one minute saying, hey, let's go to Corinth. And then in the next breath say, you know what, I really don't feel like going to Corinth. That would have been selfish. That would have been immature of him to respond that way. Okay, Christians are not to make promises lightly. Jesus refers to this specifically in Matthew 5:37, where he says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Okay, weigh it out. Let your yes be yes or let your no be no. And so Paul goes on to affirm that he is telling the truth. Verse 18, he says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. In other words, what Paul is doing here is he's elevating how serious he is about being honest and truthful in the situation as he points his readers to the faithfulness of God. And as you look at the faithfulness of God, you recognize quickly that God cannot lie, God cannot deceive. When God says something, it is true. And what Paul is saying here in the same way, he says, I am accountable to God for what I have said, and what I have said to you is also true. It is honest. As believers, honesty should characterize each of us. It's one thing to be misunderstood. It's one thing for people to not even like what we say. But it's another thing not to be truthful and honest. Honesty should characterize us as believers. Letter C, we see reliability. Reliability. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, which is really referring to Silas, who was on the missionary trips with Paul, and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. And what is Paul saying here? Well, when you add things up, it seems very probable that those that were suggesting that if Paul was not trustworthy, then what he taught was not trustworthy, thus putting the truth of the gospel message that Paul and Silas and Timothy had preached in jeopardy. So what Paul is saying is that we didn't waffle or vacillate on the message of the gospel. We didn't say one thing to you one day and then change what we said the next day. What we said was completely reliable. I think he would go on to say, listen, you heard it. You actually heeded it. You were transformed by it. And I think what Paul is saying here is that because our message was reliable and solid, you can also know that our character is reliable and solid. And then in verse 20, which is really one of my favorite verses, one that we really don't see very often, it seems. But verse 20, it says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Every promise ever made by God in the Old or New Testament has been fulfilled in Christ. They are yes in Christ. The promises of peace and joy and strength and forgiveness, and justification, and redemption, and sanctification, and love, and hope, and future glory are all possible through faith in Christ. All the promises of Scripture are available to us in Christ, and we are given the right to claim those promises in Christ. It's really a wonderful promise about the promises of Scripture. And so we can go to the promises of Scripture with great anticipation and faith, knowing that God will be faithful to his promises. You say, well, that's all great, but what does this have to do with Paul and his situation? Well, I think Paul is reminding them that what he preached to them was the unwavering of Christ and Christ crucified. And so he adds, that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. In other words, what he's saying is, you along with me affirmed the gospel that I preached to you. The word amen is the Hebrew equivalent to yes, or right on, or yes, absolutely. And what Paul's saying is, you amen the message as a trustworthy and reliable one, and in doing so, you also amen the messenger. And so if the message that I've given you is reliable, then so am I. And if I have represented Christ in the gospel accurately, then there is no need to question my reliability. And then there's letter D, and that is authenticity. Authenticity, verse 21, 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Again, here Paul simply reminds them that coming to them originally, spending 18 months with them originally, wasn't his idea, it was God's idea. God established us with you in Christ. In other words, God saved us. God brought us together. God has set us apart to serve him. God set me apart to preach to you, he's saying. And it was God who put his Spirit in us as a guarantee of our identity in Christ and his great salvation that is ours. Listen, it is all of those truths that authenticate who we are as believers. It's one thing to say that we're a Christian. It's another thing to be an authentic Christian. And Paul here is proving his authenticity by what God has done in his life, just as what he has done in the church at Corinth. Listen, when people are critical, let's not defend what we have done. Let's not try to defend what we're trying to do. Let's defend what God has done. Let's defend what God is doing in people's lives. An authentic Christian always gives the glory to God. Never forget that. An authentic Christian always gives the glory to God. That's what Paul is doing here. And so we see, first of all, that Paul has a clear conscience. Secondly, he has character that is consistent. And thirdly, and quickly, his compassion was compelling. Let me just read for you the first four verses of chapter 2. Just listen to what it's saying. He says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." I mean, do you hear Paul's heart here? It's a heart of compassion that loved the Corinthian people and desperately wanted to see them walk with the Lord. Paul could have had every reason to throw up his arms and say, "You know what? I've had enough of you guys. I'm going where I'm appreciated." But Paul's love is not holding on to grudges. It is not trying to get revenge. It is not trying to flex his apostolic authority. It is putting them first. It is being truthful. It is being gracious. It is being loving towards them when they weren't loving him back. What a beautiful example of being Christ-like when criticized. But you hear all of this and say, "You know, man, that's a pretty tall order to keep, don't you think?" Yeah, I think it is. So how do we maintain that kind of attitude? How do we keep our conscience clear as Paul did? How do we maintain consistency in our character? How do we have compassion for people in the midst of them being critical? Well, let me close this morning by just quoting from Charles Simeon's friend, whose name was Hausman, who lived with Simeon for a short time. And this is the observation he made. I quote, "Simeon invariably rose early every morning after lighting his fire. He devoted the first hours of the day to private prayer and the devotional study of the scriptures." And here's what I want you to hear. Here was the secret of his great grace and spiritual strength. Deriving instruction from such a source and seeking it with such diligence, he was comforted in all his trials and prepared for every duty. End of quote. You see, as Paul, Charles Simeon was in close fellowship with Christ. And therefore, he experienced the strength of Christ, enabling him to do what he himself could not do and what you and I could not do. It's just as John 15:5 says that apart from Christ and our fellowship with him, we can do nothing. And I think Paul knew that. I think Charles Simeon knew that. And I think we must know that if we are going to be Christ-like when we are criticized, when we are ostracized, when we face opposition. Let's pray together. Father, we pause this moment and we thank you for your word. Thank you for the snippet of moment here we can see part of Paul's heart and the circumstances that he was in. And the work that you did in his life in spite of the difficulties and the trials that he was facing. Lord, in that sense, we all relate because we all face, to some degree or another, such circumstances. I pray that our hearts would be encouraged this morning, ultimately knowing that it is you we seek to please, that it is you that we want to be accountable to. It is you that we want to bring glory to, not ourselves, not our own personal reputations, but the reputation of you, our God. And so help us, Lord, first and foremost, to walk with you in your grace, to depend on you in your strength to handle the trials of life, but also to be prepared to do the things you've called us to do even when we don't feel like doing them. So I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would take the truths of your word and that you would apply them very specifically to each of us this morning. May we allow you to do your work, and may we be in submission to your work in our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.